Dear Lord and Master, open your divine word to us in this hour. Search us and try us thereby. You make known to us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a womb cut in a tomb cut in the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. You may be seated. Usually the burial of Jesus is mentioned in passing with an urgency to get on to the more exciting resurrection of Jesus. But we must pause at the tomb, for though it is a silent and still place, there is a great battle that is being waged behind that great stone. With sin, that is at the time of the fall, came death. And with death came corruption, the consequences and the entanglements of sin in the world. It's not just the rotting of dead flesh, but it is a rotting world under the bacteria of wickedness, of the fungi of entanglement, the molds of immorality, and any other saprophytic human systems that have been raising a stench on this planet for the last 6,000 years. In the forms of war, slavery, divorce, polygamy, oppression, tyranny, massacre, torture, guilt, theft, rapine, plunder, chicanery, etc., etc., and stinking, etc. Genesis 6, 11 through 13 alerts us to what the condition of the world was very close to the beginning of the world, not long after the fall took place. Genesis 6, 11 through 13, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Is there any doubt about what the condition of the world was? Corrupt, corrupt, corrupted. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. The manifestation of moral corruption in that day was violence, violent death, because death begets death. Judgment, therefore, must be extended to men, the sinners, whose sin is waged in death. In death. How then will God, how then will He save the world, the earth, from His own judgment against the corruption that pollutes it? We have already here before us a situation in which the corruption of the world became so bad that God destroyed the world in a flood. And if He does not destroy the world in order to get rid of corruption, then He must remove the corruption and establish instead a violent oppression in this world, righteousness and justice. And that is the work of Messiah. And it is the work of the church. Righteousness and justice must be established in the world instead of corruption and violence. We see this in the coming of Jesus, the stated purpose of the coming of Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, and you might want to keep your finger in Isaiah 9 when you do. We see here what the stated purpose of Jesus is, particularly as it has to do with His church in Isaiah chapter 2, 2 through 4, he says, "Now it will come about that in the last days," and he doesn't mean by last days the end of the earth. He means by the last days the end of that old covenant era and in the beginning of the messianic age. "It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." That's the church. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.'" What is it that's brought the corruption into this world? Man living by his own ways. Now the nations are going to seek him out in order that they may know the way of the Lord. "For the law will go forth from Zion," the church, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Notice that violence is taken away. Nothing, the nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. Because, as we see in Isaiah 9:7, "There will be no end to the increase of His," that is Messiah's, "government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Look at John chapter 3 and also put your finger in Romans 8. John chapter 3:17, we see Jesus speaking of His own purpose for being in the world in this light. In John 3:17, He says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." In other words, as in times of old, in Noah's day, when God came to Noah in order to inform him that He was coming to judge the world, He says of His Son has not been sent into the world to judge the world and to bring condemnation to the world, but that the world, cosmos, His creation, might be saved through Him. Might be saved through Him. And then look at Romans 8:19 through 22. Because we see here what the new orientation is. We are not living in that ancient period where everything was continually going to darkness, where everything was succumbing to corruption. Think about it. After creation, after the fall, how long can man sustain himself in the world giving full leash to his sinful nature? Once the combination of men takes place by population increase, 1,650 years. And that's with God putting an awful lot of grace there to sustain them. So from the time of creation to the time of the flood, in 1,650 years, the world was full of corruption. Now after the flood, and the world has been reset, so to speak, and God didn't make any mistakes here. He's not making up for, you know, an error in judgment in the original creation. He decreed this before the foundation of the world, that this should take place because this would be the battleground between sin and righteousness. But that from the time after the flood to the time that Jesus came into the world was still succumbing to corruption. But God put in place certain things to slow that down until Jesus came into the world. Why is He doing this? Because He's teaching His people and by extension the world far into the future, He is teaching them what the extent of the evil of sin is. Man never understands this. God has to put it in his face over and over again to say to him, the corrupting influences of sin are not just things that are tearing up your personal life, but they are ruining the whole creation. The whole creation is groaning because of these things. Look at Romans 8, 19 through 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, for the sons of God to be brought out from their hidden state among the rest of the world. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Jesus says that His coming was a suffering of childbirth. Something was about to be born. What was about to be born was the Messianic age, was the age of a totally different orientation, foretold by all of the Old Testament prophets that there would be a day when it would not be a death orientation, a darkness orientation, but that it would be a light and life orientation, that corruption, the corruption of sin, would be reversed and overturned. So as we pause before the tomb of Jesus, make sure that you understand what's going on behind that stone is that war. Those things right there are being decided in that tomb where the incorruptible one has now entered into the place of corruption. And what will happen to him there? Well, we see in verses 50 through 52, first of all, that Jesus was buried with honor. In 53, we see the manner of the grave that He is in. What sort of grave is this? Verses 54 through 56, we see that there was no time for the preparation of His body for corruption. And then we see the conquest of Christ over the grave. Verses 50 through 52, we see how Jesus was with the rich in His death. Verse 50 says, a man named Joseph, and he's mentioned in all four Gospels, so he's of special note. He was a man from Arimathea. Probably Arimathea is the Old Testament Ramathaim Zophim from Mount Ephraim, also called Ramah, which was the birthplace of Samuel, which I think is kind of significant too, because here's a man who's got some wisdom, enough wisdom to know who Messiah is when He comes, who comes from the land of the prophets, where the school of the prophets had been set up. It was a city of the Jews. He is a good and righteous man, it says of him. That's a high commendation there. A good and righteous man. I believe that this means in every sense of the word that he was a regenerate believer in Christ. Said he had not consented to the plans of the council to bring about the murder of Jesus Christ. But he was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Like Simeon in Luke 2, 25 through 26, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. Or like Anna in Luke 2, 36 through 38, who was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There was those few people. Who, in response to the Old Testament prophets, were looking with expectation for the coming of the kingdom of God and for the coming of Messiah. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of these men. Verse 52 says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And the reason why he could do that was because being a member of the Jewish council, being a rich man and having great influence and authority, he had access to the procurator. Therefore, he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And this fulfills for us very nicely Isaiah 53:9. Because you'll remember in Isaiah 53 that the people looked upon Jesus upon Messiah, upon the suffering servant, they looked upon him as one who was dying for his own crimes, stricken by God because he himself was guilty. And yet that was not so. He was actually dying for the sins of his people, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And as Isaiah 53:9, it says his grave was assigned with wicked men. That means that as one who died the execution death and the curse of being hanged upon the cross, it was slated for him that he should be buried in a criminal's grave, taken out to Boot Hill and forgotten about completely. But that's not what happened. It says here, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried with honors. And why was he buried with honors? And get this and pay close attention to it. Because he had done no violence. He had done no violence. Of all the human beings who had ever lived on this planet in sin and in the fall, he had done no violence. And neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He was not corrupted in his heart and in his lips. He went into the grave uncorrupted and incorruptible. That's how he went into the grave. Now, what manner of grave is this? Verse 53 says, and he took it, Joseph took the body of Jesus down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. This tomb, and by the way, this is a very expensive tomb. It's not some tiny little grotto, but this was a pretty large size opening in cut out of the rock. And rather ornate in certain ways, they usually had a dome-shaped ceiling, so that a lot of work went into these. They were very expensive to make. Everybody didn't get to have one of this. Only people who had money could afford to do this. But this tomb was not a permanent resting place. This tomb was a tomb for decay. That's what that tomb was there for. It was a tomb for decay. The body would be laid there, and they would go away, roll the stone over it, go away, and wait. And while they waited, the body rotted all the way down to the bones. And after it had done so, after a period of time, then the family members or the ones that they hired would go in, gather the bones together, put them in an ossuary or a box, and bring it back to the family mausoleum. The whole purpose of this grave was it was a decaying grave. It was a corrupting grave. That was its purpose. Now in verse 54 through 56, we see that there was no time to prepare the body. 55 through 56, the women came to the grave and they looked at the disposition of the body of Jesus so that they could make preparations. And then come back after the Sabbath, after they had kept Sabbath, they would come back. But they had no time to do anything that might help preserve the body in the meantime. But there was no need to. You know, perhaps the woman who came to Simon the leper's house in Mark chapter 14 had some prophetic knowledge of this when she poured the costly nard over Jesus, over his head. And he said in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Why is his body being anointed beforehand before burial? Because there'll be no time to do it later. No time. And no need. There was no need for the anointing fluids for Jesus' body. It was not going to decay, but would conquer corruption. The incorruptible one was laid in a tomb of corruption and would triumph over it. And he would triumph over it by not decaying, by not decomposing. So let's think about the conquest of the grave. What does it mean? Look at Psalm 116 and also Acts 2, because Peter in Acts 2 is going to quote from Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, 7 through 10, it says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Peter, in speaking to the crowd at the time of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that is the one who wrote this psalm, that he hath both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, so don't go over there and open it up, because you're not going to find an uncorrupted David in it. In other words, he rotted. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that is, God had given him the promise of an eternal king who would come from him, one who would never die. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He conquered corruption. You know, when Jesus gave up the ghost, he scored a victory over death. Now in the grave, he scores another victory over corruption and decadence. Corruption and decadence. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus, 3 days in the tomb. And when Jesus commanded that the stone be removed, the crowd says in the King James Version, But Lord, he stinketh. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. While his body lay in that decaying tomb, no rigor mortis set in, no bloating gases released from the breaking down of the flesh and the organs, no hungry organisms assembling to eat up his flesh, no stench of rotting death. Without lifting a finger, he stayed the powers of corruption, so that when his time of residence was finished, the grave itself could not hold him. He walked out of it with all the keys of dying, death, and decay strapped to his belt. Totally conqueror. Now, what does this mean to us? This means to us that not only is sin taken away, but progressively in our personal lives and in the world, progressively, so are its corrupting consequences. As death is swallowed up in victory, so corruption is also being overcome. It is this power that Jesus possesses over corruption. It is this power that is at work in our lives, in our individual lives. This power is at work. What's our problem? What's our problem? In sin, what happens to us? The sinner sins. And those sins have consequences. They roll out into more events. And many sins make many consequences. And those consequences tie together and network together with one another and become systems. And so in your life, sin begins to spread like a cancer. And the corrupting influences begin to take over your whole life. You know, nobody sits still. Nobody sits still in life. You're either getting better or you're getting worse. But you're not the same. This is the grand illusion that youth need to make sure that they understand. That if you think that you can defer living for Christ to a later day, you may be wrong, because you won't be the same person then that you are now. You will have moved on in corruption, and you will be less likely to even desire to want to have to do with the things of God as time goes along. This is what corruption does to us. Corruption begins to take over our whole lives. We begin to cave in upon ourselves in greater and greater self-centeredness and pride. The older we get, the more it takes over. It is this power that is at work in our church. Our church and in all churches. But it is this power over corruption that is at work in our church. Jesus, the head of the church, is overcoming corruption in the church. Now, 2,000 years of church history have gone by. And we can't look back at everything that the church has done with pride and with boasting. There are things in the past that we have to be ashamed of. There are things that the church has imbibed in that have been terrible things. There are churches that when they depart from Him and from His Word and from His ways, these churches begin to become corrupt. And over time, the corruption spreads to the entire church. Sometimes these churches may look very successful from an outside point of view. They may be very large churches. They may have a membership of 36,000 people. But when they depart from His Word and when they depart from His ways, the church becomes more and more corrupt until it becomes a synagogue of Satan. Until the use of such churches is to be a garbage dump of theology. And maybe a very big one, a landfill in some cases. And also to become centers for ear tickling. Places for the reprobate to go to think that they're Christians and to be assured in it. There are uses for corrupt churches. But how do these churches become corrupt? Churches and the church as a whole in some places, as in our land, become corrupt by departure from His Word, departure from His ways, becoming self-centered, elevating pride over the glory of the Lord and the praise and the worship of Him. And churches that persist in these things will get worse and worse and worse over time until they are rotted away. And that rot may look glorious to the people on the outside. It may look like lots of buildings, lots of cars in the parking lot, lots of programs and things going on. I'm not against any of those things. I am saying, don't judge that church by outside appearance. It must be judged by whether or not it is alive and bearing fruit, meet for the kingdom of God. It is this power over corruption that is at work in the world. You know, you need to publish that. It is gospel. Jesus is conquering corruption in the world. Remember that 1,650 years went by from the time of the fall to the time of the flood, and the world was full of corruption and violence, and every thought and intention of the hearts of men was only violence. By the end of the second leg of the ancient journey, man was beginning to turn more and more to human sacrifice and huge violent warfare. It was being done all over the world. The world was dying before Jesus came into the world. But when Jesus came into the world, having conquered corruption and began to orient the world towards life, 2,000 years has gone by. It hasn't been perfect. There's been a lot of things that have gone wrong, but you know what? What's spreading in this world now is the gospel. What's spreading in this world now are churches coming up in countries all over the world. What's spreading in the world right now is the knowledge of the saving Christ, transformed lives, conversions that are beginning to work against the corruption in those communities, those societies, and those nations. And this is what's going to keep on going on all the way to the end. Why? Because Jesus has conquered corruption. You know, there are some who say the world is going to get, in the world, the good will get better and the bad will get worse. Well, that is a geometric impossibility. I'm sorry. You know, if one is going to increase, the other must decrease. Corruption was pushing the knowledge of God out of the world in the ancient times. The knowledge of God is now pushing corruption out of the world in our modern times. Now, we need to wait patiently upon these things. It will take many years for it to take. There's a lot of corruption that needs to be pushed out. But what we need to believe in is that transaction that took place in that rotting tomb, that decaying tomb, when in those 3 days Jesus settled the issue with rot, decay, decomposition, and corruption, physical and spiritual. He settled the issue there. The one who could not be corrupted, in whose mouth there was no, who had done no violence and in whose mouth there was no deceit, entered into that grave and he overcame corruption. The proto-evangelium has been fulfilled. Christ has crushed the serpent's head and emerged from the grave saying, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have those keys. He is the governor of the nations. And His conquest over the corruption of this world will be performed by the zeal of the Lord. By the zeal of the Lord. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, to believe this, we've got to stop believing a lot of so-called natural things. We do. I know when we look upon death, we look at death as if it's absolutely final. I know that when we see corruption in this world, we see things fading and going away that will never come back again. But is that normal? It may be common, but is it normal? You know, when God creates life, He creates life to live. To live. And to increase, to bear fruit. That's the opposite of corruption. The opposite of corruption. But sin, which has brought corruption into this world, works against that. Well, no more. No more. This is Jesus' age now. It is not the age of Satan. It is not the age of the world. This is the age of His kingdom. And of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Jesus has come into the world, that He has lived an incorruptible life, that He died conquering death, that He was buried conquering corruption. And, O Lord, that glorious day when He came out of the tomb, alive, alive, and the world would never be the same again. Thank you for this age that we live in. We are most blessed in history to be living at this time. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we will see not through the eyes of the media and the talking heads, politicians, but that we will see this world through the eyes of the Spirit, by the Word. And that all of the assurances that you have given to us of inheritance, that the meek will indeed inherit the earth, will be fulfilled. And that the promise that you have given to us that your knowledge will cover the earth, the promise that you have given to us that swords, those things of force, and spears will be turned into instruments of labor, plowshares, pruning hooks. All of these things you have promised will be fulfilled. Make us diligent, Lord, to work for these things with full assurance that our Jesus Christ, who is King, truly reigns and is conquering in the midst of his enemies. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have here a means of grace that has been given to us from on high. And the purpose of this means of grace, among many other purposes, is to help us in overcoming the corruption of our own natures, the corruption within our families, and the corruption of our church and our churches. It is a rations, I guess you could say, for the battle against corruption. With it, the faith and the assurance that we have that this is a battle that is to be won. It is not futile. As much as the stakes may look like they're against us in this thing, we have all of the assurances of God by His power through Jesus, the incorruptible one who entered into the grave and so overcame corruption, that this is something that His people can do. We do this by righteous living, by being like Joseph of Arimathea, good and righteous. That's not something that we can do on our own, but we need help in it. We need the help of His Word, of His worship. We need the help of fellowship. We need the help of the sacraments. We need all of these things to help us to be good and righteous. And in being good and righteous, to push back corruption. Everybody's little corner of the field needs to be a place that is turning into a paradise. That's His intention for us. We could talk a lot about that. There's a wonderful doctrine that's involved in the labor that God has given to His people. But that's what we're there for. Kind of like those people in Nehemiah's day who were building the walls of Jerusalem. Each person assigned to their station. That's exactly the way God intended for us to labor in the world. He showed that to us in the first day of, in the first week of creation, how He Himself sets the cadence for life. All of these things He has given to us in order to push back those consequences of sin that have come upon the world. And one of the things that we can be assured of is that things like war and slavery and divorce and polygamy and all of those other things, those systems and institutions that came up in the world to ameliorate men's selfishness and sin, someday they're all going to go away, all of them. And we need to be working towards that. That's our work, is to push back all of the corrupting consequences. All right? That's a big job. It's a huge job. It's daunting. I guess it would be like Adam when God gave him the dominion mandate. Must have rested upon his shoulders with great weight. But we're not alone in this. We're not alone in that we have the union of brethren. We're also not alone in that we have much help coming to us from on high. This is one of those places. Come to this meal. Come to it in faith, asking God to use it to strengthen you to overcome the corruption that you have to deal with inside and around you, to deal with those things and to be conquerors in that. Believe. Because as John says in 1 John, faith, your faith, is the victory that overcomes the world. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for refreshing us. Thank you for strengthening us. You don't give us easy things to do. You give us worldwide things to do. But you give us all of the equipment, all of the ration, all of the aid from above, all of the train of supply that is needed to do the things that you have called us to do. And so we pray, Lord, that as we wait patiently upon you, that you would cause us to work diligently in overcoming the corruption in this world. Cause us to start with ourselves. Give us strength to endure and strength to go on, continuing on in our fight against death and corruption. For we lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.